Upbeat and mellow, both. We'll even do a couple of Christmas songs tonight. I've got a Christmas program I've been working on, because as a gospel singer, you don't get a lot of work in December unless you do Christmas music. Found that out the hard way last year. And so I said to myself, self, I'm going to put a Christmas program together. And I did that, and I've had all kinds of requests to do that. I had a request tonight, but I'm going to stay and sing anyhow. So we'll see how that goes. It is a blessing to be here this morning. We had a good trip down this morning from Cambridge, New York, where we live, which is basically that 40 miles from nowhere everybody's been talking about. We're conveniently located in the middle of nowhere. It's a really small town. We had to shoot a guy in order to start a cemetery. You know, that's just the kind of a town that Cambridge is, you know. But we enjoy it. And I got to tell you, I'm impressed with all the technology around here this morning. Computers everywhere. And I just bought myself one of those little mini laptops so I could be more portable. And I got more computers than I know what to do with, more guitars than I know what to do with. But I find use for them all anyways. And had I known you were so technologically savvy here, I would have brought a PowerPoint along with me this morning to go along with the things I'm going to share. But one of the things about doing it the old-fashioned way and not using a PowerPoint is I don't have to stay on track. And you don't know where I'm going anyway, so, you know, and Pastor certainly doesn't know where he's going, say not much less where I'm going. So, yeah, something about those drug-induced comas, you know. This. But it's good to see y'all, and it's good to be here this morning. We're going to have a little bit of fun, I hope, as we look to the Word of God. And almost apologetically, I'll tell you, I'm using my standard old King James version of the Bible this morning. There's a few amens out there, but I noticed that most of the reading I've heard so far is from the New American Standard, and I tried to wrestle my wife's away from her so I could preach from that this morning, but she wasn't giving it up. So, so you just have to bear with me. But one of the things that I have noticed, thankful, between the King James and the New American Standard is the transition is very easy. It's easy to read one and follow in the other one. Some of these translations transliterations or whatever they are out there today, it's like you're reading one, you follow the other, and you say, what? You know, but I think you'll be able to follow me, and I'm going to bounce around this morning a little bit from place to place. But I'd like to start off by doing something a little special. I'd like about a half a dozen volunteers to come up here. I'd like to just ask you a few questions. They can be teens or adults. It doesn't matter. Just six people. There's one. Okay, come on up. One more. I need five more, actually. There's one more. Okay, now four more. One up there and one up there. Okay, now I need two more. Two more. We may have to do it with four. Where do you see one way? Second to last row. You mean somebody who's not raising their hand? You want to call out their name?
Let's see, Luke.
Luke, okay.
Come on.
Way to go, Luke. Give him a hand. Give Luke a hand. Oh, over here, okay. There we go. All right. I'm just going to ask some simple questions. I'll start over here to my left. And I want to know, what is your favorite movie? You don't have to get super spiritual on me. It can be Star Wars or anything. I don't care what it is. What
probably
is it?
Probably A Bridge Too Far.
A Bridge Too Far. I haven't seen that one. What do you like about it?
It's exciting and interesting.
Is it drama? Is it a lot of...
War movie.
It's a war movie. Is there a clear-cut villain in the movie?
Yes, the Germans.
No. Oh. And what is your favorite movie?
I don't know.
I haven't seen that one either. Well, think about it for a minute, okay? What is your favorite movie? The Ten Commandments,
the old one
with
Charlton Heston,
my hero, NRA president, you know, all that. Yeah. By the way, yesterday was a national holiday here in the Southern Zone. How many hunters do we have here? How many were out on the first day of hunting? I was. Never mind, I'll get back to... So, and there's definitely a clear-cut villain in that one as well, right? Yeah, right, yeah. The Pharaoh, yeah. Bad guy. Did you think of one? You haven't yet, huh?
Okay.
Give him an idea, okay? All right. What's your favorite movie?
I don't know. I have so many. Braveheart.
Oh, I love Braveheart. Yeah. What is that great line in there? All men die. Few men ever really live.
Yeah.
Isn't that a good one? I saw a Today Show or one of those early morning shows. They were talking about the 10 cheesiest lines in a movie over the years, and they named that one as, I think it was number 2. And I think that's one of the greatest lines I've ever heard, and they thought it was cheesy. But I'm from New Hampshire, where the motto is live free or die, right? All men live, few men ever... all men die, few men ever really live. I can't say it right, but... What is that we've been taking this morning, Pastor? All right, what is your favorite movie?
The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Rings.
The Lord of the Rings, Fellowship of the Rings, I'll lend you my sword, right? Okay, yours?
One of them is Saving Private Ryan.
Oh, I love that. I don't like the language in it, but the movie is phenomenal. And that last scene at the cemetery, I brought tears to my eyes. I sobbed like a baby because I served during Vietnam, although I didn't go there myself, but I was serving during that era. But that one I haven't seen. But here in Saving Private Ryan, you have a small fellowship, right, who is going in to save someone, and same thing in Lord of the Rings, a small fellowship of believers risking life and limb to go back into the Matrix, if we can say that, and rescue those who are still held captive. That's what the message of the gospel is all about, isn't it? Clear-cut villain, same villain that was in your movie, right? And clear-cut villain in Fellowship of the Rings, and the evil lord, whatever his name was, him, yeah, right, yeah. And villains all around. Did you think of one yet?
The Enemy Below.
The Enemy Below. Did you tell him that?
No, but that's a good one.
That's a good one, okay.
Another Nazi.
We're picking on the Germans this morning, aren't we? I hope we don't have any Germans. We got any Germans here this morning? Oh, boy, look at them all. I think we better quit while we're ahead. All right, thank you, people. I appreciate it. What I wanted to bring out of that is we all love a good story, don't we? And no matter what the story is, have you ever noticed it? There's a clear-cut villain in every story. That's what makes a story good. None of those stories you heard about this morning would have been good, entertaining stories if there wasn't a bad guy in there somewhere. If there wasn't a clear-cut villain, usually the hero of the story, and I love Louis L'Amour novels. My father calls him Louis Manour. I love Louis L'Amour novels because they're good Western novels. I never have to worry about the language, what I'm going to find on the next page. But I love it because the hero of the story is always somebody who doesn't want to be a hero. He's just an average, ordinary, everyday guy. But he's pressed into service by circumstances and by an evil villain that he comes up and he rises to the occasion and he becomes the hero. And there's always a damsel in distress and he always gets a girl in the end of the story. But with all that said, the reason that we gravitate toward these kind of stories, and the reason that there's always a villain in the story is because there's a villain in your story. We have an enemy. The Bible says he's come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And in our story, and I've found more and more and more the more I travel and the more I've studied the subject of spiritual warfare, that most Christians have their head in the spiritual sand over this subject of spiritual warfare. And they don't realize that there is a villain in their story. Now, life is a story, and the Bible is presented to us in story form. One of the reasons I love reading the Old Testament is because it's all a narrative of actual events that took place. And, you know, I preached on the subject one time, and I took a phone book, and I started reading out of the phone book, line after line after line, and it didn't take long before people were going, you know, the issue is, everything I was reading was factual, it was truth, but it wasn't very interesting. But if you present it in story, all of a sudden it catches your attention. And I think God loves a good story, and God's the author of this story that's going on. And that's why he presents the gospel to us in story form. You know, I sat in some theology courses in seminary, Pastor, that were kind of like that phone book thing. It was all really good information. It was all factual information, but I was bored out of my mind. And I love theology, but some of these guys, it's like, whew, you know. Anyways, you ever get the feeling like you just came into the story of your life, like coming into a movie 20 minutes too late? It's like if I just had some clue what was going on. You know, you walk into the mall and you walk up to this great big huge sign with a map of the entire mall and a star right in the middle of the sign that says, "You are here." Wouldn't it be great if we had a "You are here" sign for our life and we could just kind of figure out all the rest of it by looking around? And sort of we do, actually. It's called the Bible. And it tells us where we are in the story and what's going on in the story. But the Bible tells us that we, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are called up into a greater story. You see, the moment you got saved, and let me back up a little bit and put it this way. See, we got Thanksgiving coming up next week, and we're all celebrating Thanksgiving. Our family is going to get together, as we always do on Thanksgiving. And one of the things that I found about watching the little ones during Thanksgiving as our family continues to expand and expand and expand is that the little ones just love the sense of security they have when they come to a family reunion. And they see the aunts and the uncles and the grandparents and all the others, and they realize without thinking it through, but they realize that, hey, I'm not in this all by myself. I'm part of a much larger story. And they enjoy being part of that much larger story. They love Thanksgiving. They love meeting together with the cousins and the rest of the family and so forth. In the scriptures, we have two passages that start off with these words, "in the beginning." You know what they are, right? Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Fast forward, if you will, to John 1:1 in the New Testament, and we read, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Without Him was not anything made that was made. He created all things," the Bible tells us. Down in verse 14 of that text, tells us that the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, here's the interesting thing. "In the beginning," in Genesis chapter 1, is really talking about in the beginning of the world as we know it. But over in John chapter 1, when he says "in the beginning," he's talking about in the beginningless beginning before the "in the beginning" of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, way long before God started to create the heavens and the earth, was the Word. And He was in the beginning with God, and He was God. And there was a fellowship together of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We mentioned movies a while ago. Anybody ever seen James Fenimore Cooper's movie, The Last of the Mohicans? Yeah, a lot of you have. You know, in the beginning of that movie, there's three men that are in the story, and they're running through the woods. We find out as we follow it that they're in the pursuit of a huge buck. I wish I had seen him yesterday. But they're running through the woods, and it goes on for several minutes while the credits are all rolling and everything. And what you get the sense of is that there's a story going on here, and these three men are intently involved in the story and in pursuit of something, but you don't have any idea what it is. But you know that you're coming into a story that's already in progress and already unraveling. Now, that's the way it was with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Way back in the beginningless beginnings, way back before the beginning that is mentioned in Genesis 1:1, the beginningless beginning of John 1:1, whereas we are told that in that beginning, and I think he only used the word beginning because our finite minds can't comprehend anything else, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ, and He was in fellowship with God the Father, and He was the same as God the Father. And the Holy Spirit is integrated into that too. Here's the idea is that when you were saved, when you trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you were called up into that larger story. That story that's been going on since before the beginning of beginnings. Way back in the beginningless beginnings when the God the Father and God the Son were working together in unity, and you and I have been called up into that story, and therefore we can have a sense, much like my grandchildren and my nieces and nephews when they come together next week for the family reunion, we know we're involved in something bigger. And that's the glory of the story. But here's the other part about the story, and we said it before, there's a villain. There's a villain in the story. And most of us don't live like it. Most of us don't take into account that there is an enemy who has come to steal and to kill and to destroy. And he has declared war against you, the child of God who follows after the testimony of Jesus Christ. I want to show you that in Scripture this morning. And I want to give with it a personal testimony. Now, Pastor told me to make the message this morning about 45 minutes. And I could take off my watch and put it on the pulpit, but most of you know exactly what that means when a pastor takes off his watch, puts it on the pulpit. Doesn't mean a thing, does it? But I'll try to stick as close to 45 minutes as I can. Now, I would, if you would, go back with me to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. I told Pastor that I'd probably be preaching from Luke chapter 22, but I'll get there after a while.
That's okay.
I noticed that, and I appreciate it very much. Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, we have a story of a man named Daniel, a man of God, who has been fasting and praying for 3 weeks. A total of 21 days has gone by since he began to pray. Now, Daniel begins praying, and he's asking the Lord for a revelation of a very, very important measure. And he's been praying, he's been fasting for 21 days, and nothing has happened. Have you ever been in a situation like that? You feel like, Lord, are you there? Where are you? Hello, I've been praying for 21 minutes. You know, I mean, most of us can't last 21 minutes without going to the refrigerator, much more 21 days. But here's Daniel fasting, praying 21 days. And without reading the whole text here, I'm going to give you the Jay Witham version of it. What happens is 21 days later, an angel shows up on the scene and he's out of breath. And he said, here I am, I'm here to answer your prayer, Daniel, sorry I'm late. Well, that's kind of what's going on. Let's go, because I know some of you are looking at me really weird, like, where in the world did you get that? Let's go back to verse number 1, Daniel chapter 10. The third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a thing was revealed unto Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long, and he understood the thing, and he had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. Now, multiply that out times 7, you got 21 days, right? Now, it goes on to tell some of the issue here. And on the 24th day of the first month, verse number 4, drop down there if you would, he says, I was by the side of the great river, which is Hiddekel, and I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body was like the beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, his eyes of lamps of fire, his arms and his feet like in color of polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. It almost sounds like the description of Jesus over in Revelation chapter 1, doesn't it? And then in verse number 7, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. The men that with me did not see the vision, but a great quaking fell on them so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone and saw this great vision, and there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the voice of his words. When I heard the voice of his words, then I was in a deep sleep in my face, and my face toward the ground. Now before I go any further, let me just stop and say something about angels. Because they're not those cute little Raphael's angels that we see in the paintings. You know, people have got all this thing you notice about angels lately, and they got angels hanging from the mirror in their car, and they got angels sitting on their shoulder, and they got angels doing all kinds of cutesy little things. But what I read about angels in the Scripture is that they are the equivalent of the delta force of spiritual beings in the world. Every time a man or a woman, anybody comes in face to face with an angel, what happens? It's like, poof, face down, on the ground, scared to death, knees knocking, like, don't kill me, please, don't kill me. That's how we respond to angels when we see them. And every time I notice that the angel has to actually reach down, pick them up, set them up, say, don't be afraid, I'm not going to hurt you. All right, so this is not Raphael's angels we're talking about here. All right, now look at verse number 10. Behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto you, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken his words to me, I stood trembling. Daniel says. He got up, brought him up to his hands and his knees, then he finally stood him up, and even though he tried to comfort him, Daniel said, I stood there trembling before him. Now look at verse number 12. Then said he unto me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. What you read here, if you stop to put it all together, is the angel said to Daniel, Daniel, 21 days ago when you began to pray, I was dispatched from heaven to come and to meet with you and give you the answer. Where have you been for 21 days? And the angel tells him where he's been. In verse number 13, look at it. He says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with him, with the kings of Persia. Most Bible scholars believe that the king of Persia was possessed by Satan himself. Certainly by a very strong demon, but possibly and quite probably by Satan himself. And what the angel says is, I was dispatched 21 days ago, but on my way here, I was detained at Persia. I was doing battle with the prince of Persia. And so intense and so heated was the battle that I had to call for reinforcements. And Michael, the archangel of God, showed up, and back to back we fought together until finally I could break free and come here and address you. And then he goes on to say in a couple of minutes, I'm headed back in just a few moments because the battle is not over yet. Michael is back there fighting by himself. I got to go back there and give him a hand. In other words, whenever God pulls back the curtains in Scripture and allows us to see the rest of reality, what he shows us is a world at war. And it's been going on since long before the Genesis 1-1 account of in the beginning. Satan and his followers have been at war with God and his angels for eons. We don't know how many years, but it's a long time. And when you were saved, you were called up into a world that is at war. Now, keep that in mind, if you will, and fast forward with me all the way to the end of the book. That is Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. And in the 12th chapter of Revelation, we read, beginning in verse number 1, that there appeared a great wonder or a sign in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, most people are in agreement that the woman represented here is the nation of Israel. And the 12 stars that is mentioned here are the 12 tribes of Israel. Now look at verse number 2. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And again, most believe that the woman is Israel, and the child heretofore mentioned is the Christ child, our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. The great dragon is, guess who? Our enemy, Satan. Now, if you're not sure about that, let me just take you down to verse number 9 in this text, which spells it out for us. The Bible is itself the best commentary on itself. And the Bible tells us in verse number 9 that the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Verse 10 tells us that he's also known as the accuser of the brethren. And so we know that our enemy has done battle, and there's been a battle going on for a long time, but that in this passage of Scripture, the woman is Israel. The 12 tribes are the tribes of, the 12 stars are the 12 tribes of Israel. The child is the child Jesus Christ. And the great dragon is the old devil, the serpent, or Satan, the accuser of the brethren. All right, now that we have that understood, let's go back to verse number 5. And she brought forth a man child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so we understand that that was Jesus Christ. Now, let's go down to verse number 7, which says, there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought against his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found in heaven anymore. Now you say, what has all this got to do with me? If that was Israel and the birth of Christ and the battle that took on eons ago, all right, drop down to the last verse in the chapter. I'm just giving you bits and pieces here, but I want you to get the larger picture. Verse number 17 says, the dragon was wroth, or angry, furious with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keepeth the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's you. He's declared war against you. Now, most Christians think, well, this the whole thing is spiritual warfare. It's a lot of hocus pocus. It kind of sounds kind of scary, and I don't want to think about it. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to have anything to do with it. This, by the way, dear friends, is the original and the real Christmas story. You see, when God pulls back the curtain and allows us to see the rest of reality, what we see is what? A world at war. And you and I are involved in it. He has declared war against you if you are one who claims the name of God and hold to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, this is not a scene that you've ever seen pictured on a Hallmark Christmas greeting card. Is it? Probably haven't heard too many sermons on it either. But this is the real Christmas story. And yet we stand up and we sing, Silent Night, Holy Night. And I'm thinking, really? That's not what it sounds like. Now, granted, it was a silent night and a holy night, and I love that song. And I even have it in my Christmas program when I do it. But the real thing is, see, what God has done here is he's pulled back that curtain. And from our perspective here on earth, it was a silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. But when we see what's really going on in the rest of the reality, we see a world at war. And we are very, very, very much involved in it. Now take back, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5. And you remember, by the way, over in Luke, the whole story of the birth of Christ. Remember the shepherds on the hillside, and the angels came and started singing, and all that went on that night, all the rest of reality. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse number... Starting in verse number 8. Peter says, be sober, be vigilant. In other words, be on the alert. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now let me ask you a question. What is Peter assuming about your life here? In this passage, he's assuming that you are going to be under attack. If not now, then you just have been recently. If you haven't been recently, then brace yourself, because it's coming. When things get a little too quiet and a little bit too peaceful, a little bit too, and it all seems like it's too good to be true, it is. All right? Now, all that's going to change someday. But right now, you're in the middle of warfare. And the warfare is raging. And he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is seeking, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. I have a pastor I heard many years ago when I was just starting to study for the ministry, and that's a long time ago. But this pastor said, read this passage of scripture, and he said he walks about as a roaring lion. He said, he's really nothing but a defanged, declawed pussycat. And I took him at his word. That was before I'd had a few experiences with him. Not the pastor, but the enemy. I wonder if Job would have called him a declawed, defanged pussycat. I don't think so. And he assumes not only are you going to be under attack from this one who seeks to destroy you like a roaring lion. Not only does he assume that you will be under attack, but he also makes the point that all of your brothers and sisters around the world are undergoing the same affliction. In other words, you can't get out of this. If you're going to serve Jesus Christ, you're going to be attacked by his enemy, because his enemy hates him, and therefore he hates you. And let me tell you this, the more of a threat you are to his kingdom, that is Satan's kingdom, the more aggressively he'll come against you. Now, I was reading through the Bible in another version recently, and I was reading through Jeremiah, and I got to a passage that translated a phrase as the Lord Almighty. I said, it almost doesn't carry with it what I feel like that verse is saying. And I went back to my Bible and I checked it, and in the King James it's listed as Lord of Hosts. So I started doing a little bit of research, and you know how in the beginning and in the front of most of your Bibles it gives you some ideas about why they translated things different ways and, you know, how they did this and what their thought process was behind this. So I looked up that phrase, the Lord Almighty, that was used in Jeremiah, and I just didn't set right with me. Here's what it said in the front covers of this Bible. It said, because for most readers today, the idea of the God of the armies of Israel doesn't make a lot of sense. We've translated that Lord Almighty, which we feel conveys the same message as the Hebrew, the one who is the God of the armies of Israel. I said, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. Lord Almighty, to me, doesn't conjure up the same image in my mind as he who is the one who is the God of the armies of Israel. And here's the problem, dear folks, is that we have lost a spiritual warfare mindset in the Christian church. In a lot of your churches today, you'll flip through a hymn book and you will no longer see onward Christian soldiers marching as to war, because we've lost the mindset of spiritual warfare. Now, he is the one, the Bible says, who fights for us. Remember when Israel was delivered from Pharaoh and they crossed over the Red Sea on dry ground and they got on the other side and the Egyptian army pursued them and the waters came crashing in and they were all destroyed in the floods of the water. And the Bible tells us in Exodus 15 verse 3, they sang a new song on the other side of that shore. And what they sang was, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And every time, you know what I did about 2 years ago, I reread my Bible from Genesis to Revelation, looking for nothing but spiritual warfare. And I was absolutely blown away to find out that the entire scripture, the backdrop of the entire Word of God, is spiritual warfare. And our God is a man of war. He is a God who is at war. And when you were saved and called up into the story with him, you were called up into a world at war, and you have a place on the battlefield, and nobody else can take your place. If you don't show up in battle uniform, that is the armor of God, and you don't fight the battle where you've been positioned or where you've been stationed, you're AWOL, and nobody else is going to show up to fight your battle for you. God has a place for you in his battle, and he expects you to show up suited and ready to go to war and to fight the fine fight. We mentioned, somebody mentioned Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring. Who was that? Where'd you go? Over there. Okay. Good movie. I agree. J.R.R. Tolkien was a good friend of C.S. Lewis. Thank you. I almost said Lewis Barry Schaefer. I'm back to my theology days. C.S. Lewis. They were cohorts together, and they inspired one another. And all the Narnia series and everything kind of spun out of what Tolkien did. And in the second one of that trilogy, it's the Two Towers. There's a scene where Aragorn is confronting the King of Rohan. And the King of Rohan, he's being warned that the enemy is coming against them. They're going through the villages. They're raping, pilfering, murdering, doing all sorts of horrendous things. And they're on their way to your kingdom. And they're trying to get the king to go out and meet him on the battlefield before he can bring the battle into their city. And the king of Rohan stands up and he says, I will not risk open war. And Aragorn looks at him and he says, open war is upon you whether you would risk it or not. Whew, I backed that up and watched that about a dozen times. I had a shouting fit and got so excited when I saw that. That is where the Christian church is today. Many, even pastors, are standing up and saying, I will not risk open war. And a few brave souls are saying, open war is upon you whether you would risk it or not. See, you were called into a world that is at war. And every once in a while in the scripture, God gives us a glimpse of what's really going on in the rest of reality. Let me take you over to Luke, if you would, in chapter number 22. Told you I'd get there sooner or later, Pastor. Luke chapter 22. And verse 31 and 32. Here our Lord Jesus is talking with Simon Peter, and this is just before Jesus warned Simon Peter that he's going to deny him three times. It's in the same conversation, actually. But just before he says that, Jesus gives Simon Peter a warning. It's a heads up, if you will. He says in verse number 31, Luke chapter 22, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. I want to just break that down a little bit this morning. First of all, to say his initial statement, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know a little bit of Greek here and there. And I have a computer that can tell me what I don't know. And here's what I found out about that word desired. It's really a much stronger word than the original. It really means demanded. Get the picture in your mind of Satan when he stood before the throne of God and they had that discussion about Job. And he made demands. And he seems to be coming before the triune Godhead, and he has demanded that he can have Simon Peter, that he may sift him like wheat. Now, in other words, it wasn't just a request. He didn't sign a requisition and put it in and say, I'd really like to have my way with Simon Peter. But he comes before the triune Godhead, and he demands to have Simon Peter, that he may sift him like wheat. Now, I live in farming country, and I know a little bit about the sifting process. And what the sifting process is simply is this. It's the separating of the wheat from the chaff. And it can be, when he put it to human terms, a very, 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 very painful process. And Satan has come before the triune Godhead, and he's demanded to have his way with Simon Peter. He wants to take him, and he wants to sift him like wheat. Put him through the grindstone. Really make his life miserable to find out if he's really got the stuff. And I can envision in here that Satan is making some accusations, because he is, after all, the accuser of the brethren. And he's making some accusations about how Simon Peter is going to fail in this process. Now look at the text with me again, if you would. Verse number 32, and here's what blows me away, because Jesus could have said, Simon Peter, Satan has demanded to have you, but I told him to take a hike. You're one of mine, you're protected, I've got my hand on you. Don't worry about a thing, everything's going to be all right. Don't you wish it would work that way sometimes? Really? He didn't say that. All he says was, I prayed for you. Thanks. But read it a little further. He says, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Jesus is saying, Simon Peter, Satan has demanded to have you. He is going to put you through the ringer. Your life is going to be miserable. He is guaranteed that you're going to fail. But Simon, I know what you're made of. And I know that you're the real deal. By the way, I'm going to be with you every step of the way. And therefore, I know, because I prayed for you and I'm going to be with you holding your hand, you're going to make it through to the other side. And as painful as that may seem, it's so much better in the long run. He says, I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And then look at this next phrase. When you are converted. Now, I don't know about the rest of you. To me, the word converted means to be changed. Now listen, when Satan comes against you and puts you through the grinder and tries to separate the wheat from the chaff in your life, you are going to come out of it on the other side a changed person. You will not be the same person you were when you went into it. You will do one of two things. You will either allow it to become a wedge between you and your God, and it'll drive you farther away from Him. Or by your own choice, you will allow it to draw you closer to your Heavenly Father, and you'll be strengthened through the whole thing. And look what He says to Simon. And I take this as my personal commission. He said, when you're converted, when you've been changed, Simon, then I want you to strengthen your brethren. You see, that's what the whole thing is all about. It's not all just about you. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're told that when we've gone through something difficult in our lives and God has brought us through, He expects us to go out and help others who are going through the same thing that He helped us get through. See, that's what it's all about. Now, I want to share with you just a little bit about a personal account in which the enemy, on one occasion, has come against me about 5 years ago now. And no, this is not the only time, but this one was a profound one. And I want to share some of the events of that. About 5 years ago, it started off, Pastor, that our church was doing well. Need I say any more? Next thing I knew, I didn't know what hit me. We had a church split. And we went down to about a third of the amount of people we had in the church before it all hit. And I wasn't prepared for it. I wasn't ready for it. I wasn't expecting it. It came out of nowhere, seemingly. But I want to say this. Church splits are always spiritual warfare. Somebody didn't get their goodies. Somebody got looked at cross-eyed. Somebody got offended. And in the midst of it all sounds genuine and real and all the rest. But church splits are always, there's always spiritual warfare involved in church splits. There's always something going on behind the scenes. And if you could put on some spiritual glasses and could see the rest of reality, you'd see a world at war. Now, with that in mind, we were just recovering from that, and a series of other things happened that year that were horrendous. But I'll fast forward through a few of them. The middle of July, the end of July, this was 2004, okay? And we had a fire at our home. We had a farmhouse that was over 200 years old and many outbuildings around it on 60 acres, horses, the whole schlemiel. And we had a fire, and it destroyed the house, and it destroyed two of the barns that were close to the house, and it destroyed several other outbuildings. And all of our personal possessions for, at that time, Linda and I have been married now for 40 years, so 35 years worth of marriage, all of it just gone up in smoke. Now, that was difficult to get through, but really, in the grand scheme of things, it's just a bump in the road, you know. It was inconvenient, but my rationalizing was, it's only stuff, and Stuff Mart makes more stuff to sell every day. And we had insurance, and so, you know, it was inconvenient, a major inconvenience. But we get through that, and we'll put our lives back together. And while we were still living in a camper next to our burned-out house, our daughter Bethany had a little baby boy. And he was born in August, on August 2nd. And that just kind of put our whole life back into perspective. We were so excited and so thrilled about this baby boy. And 2 days after he came home, he got rushed back to the hospital, to the ER, ended up at Albany Med at the NICU, the Neonatal Intensive Care Unit. For 3 weeks, I fasted and I prayed for a healing for our grandson. Now, Linda and I are no strangers to this kind of pain. We've lost two of our own children. And we've lost another grandson, a son of the same daughter, 2 years earlier. And so this is like the fourth time around, and I'm saying, enough, God. You know, enough is enough. I can't take anymore. But on the other three occasions, on all three occasions, it happened, it was over with, and God saw us through. But this time I had 3.5 weeks to pray. And when the doctors said there was nothing else they could do, I told my daughter, who was floundering in her spiritual walk, I told my daughter, there is something else we can do. When the doctors have given up, we still have a God who can. Amen? And I believe that, and I still believe that. However, 3.5 weeks later, our grandson died. And then a few months after that, I was preparing for a retreat at our farm with a group of pastors that were coming that I was going to take through John Eldridge's Wild at Heart program. And I was riding a horse that was going to be used during the retreat the day before the pastors were to show up. And one of these horses, the one I was riding, was acting up. And to make a long story short, he reared several times, went over backwards, and I broke my back. And I was out of commission for 7 months. And all of this, I'm saying, is spiritual warfare. Now, you say, wait a minute, you're trying to tell me that that Satan had something to do with your death of your grandson? He can't do that, can he? We'll go back to Job. 10 children snuffed out like that. Who was behind it? Satan. Yes, he can. Why, how, all the rest of that, I haven't got the fog yet. I don't understand it all. But I want to go back to that situation with the baby, because here's where the rubber met the road, okay? As I say, we're no stranger to pain and loss. We've lost 3 other children before. We've lost other loved ones in our lives and in our families. And lest you think I'm some sort of a spiritual weakling for responding the way I did, I've been there, done that, bought the T-shirt on several occasions, but this one was different. And I'll tell you why it was different. And the reason it was different is because the night before our grandson died, Linda and I stood in his hospital room in the NICU along with our daughter and her husband. And our grandson was in his little intensive care crib there. And he had wires and tubes coming out of every orifice. And it was obvious that he was in a lot of pain. He was suffering. And in my heart, I cried out. I didn't do it verbally out loud, but in my heart, I cried out. I said, Lord Jesus, where are you? We need you. And Pastor, I have to tell you that the most frightening thing in my entire life then took place. And that is absolute silence. I sensed no presence of God whatsoever. I've never been in that position in my life. At that time, I've been pastoring for over 30 years. I've been walking with God since I was 6 years old. Got saved in 1956. You can do the math on that. I'm 59. Now we can get back to the message. But I cannot explain what happened, other than there was a void. And I could not sense, for the first time in my life, I could not sense the presence of God. And it shook me to the very depths of my soul. And I later was able to say that it may not have been so much the death and the loss of the grandson as it was perhaps the loss of God in my own life. I went home that night, and laying in the camper next to our burnt out farmhouse, my wife sound asleep beside of me, and I'm having a shouting match with God. And a lot of things went through my mind, and they were all inward, nothing verbally, because Linda would have woke up and poked me and said, what are you talking about? You know, but I'm going through this litany, you know, and I'm thinking to myself, now, either God hears, but he doesn't care, and I don't believe that, or else he hears, but he's powerless to do anything about it. And my theology won't let me believe that. I said, or else, maybe he doesn't hear because he's not there at all. And a little voice inside of me said, that's right. He's not there. And I collapsed. And for the next several weeks, I struggled with my faith. I struggled with what I did believe, what I could believe, and if what I was preaching was really true. And I am so pleased to be able to tell you that my church supported me through this whole time. I didn't hide anything from them. I told them exactly where I was. For the next 3 weeks, I was not able to preach. What I did was I took a stool and I sat down in the middle aisle like this, and I took my Bible and I said, I've been reading the Bible this week and this is what I'm getting out of it this week, but I have no idea what I'm doing. I don't know whether I'm up or down. I don't know what I believe, but this is the struggle that I'm going through. And I walked them through it step by step with me. And I think that was part of the healing process for me. But during that time, I got so low and I got so angry that there was a deacon in the church who had left the church back during the time of the fallout of the church split. And I had another deacon. I was down to two at that time. And one of the other deacons, Todd, dear precious man, came to me and he said, you know, Doug is really upset with you because you haven't been to visit him. And I hit high C above C. I said, he's upset with me because I just went up one side and poor Todd and down the other. We're in my office. And I told him, I said, I could care less if Doug Medic ever comes back to this church. I said, I am hurting now more than I've ever hurt in my entire life. And if Doug is so concerned about me in this church, he ought to be here ministering to me because I need help. So Todd picked up himself off the floor, and not literally, but he went to see Doug, and he told him what I said. And Doug came back to the church, and he got involved in the church again, and he did minister to me, and he did help me through. And all this to say that I went through some really, really struggling times then. At one point, I said to God, and this was the attitude I had at the time, I said, I've walked with you since I was 6 years old. I've been a pastor since I was in my early 20s. I've served you as a pastor for over 30 years. If after all this, I can't expect you to come through when I need you the most, then who needs you? Now, that's strong words, but that's where I was. By the way, Pastor, I was recently reprimanded by a pastor for sharing this testimony. But I honestly believe that this kind of thing is swept under the rug in too many churches in America today. I'm here to say that I've been healed and God is working with me and I'm closer to him now than I've ever been. But I just want you to know that we have an enemy. And who would have won if I had walked away at that time? But you see, the thing is, I've been a pastor for a lot of years, so I've worked with a lot of people who have gone down that road. And I know that's a dead-end road. I know there's no escape from it. I know the misery that's down that road. And so as best I knew how, I determined I was just going to walk. And by the way, I finally, I think, figured out what it means to walk by faith. When nothing in you feels like it, but you know it's the right thing to do. You follow me? You know where I'm coming from? Now, there's so much more I could say today, but my time's up, and I want to sing another song before I'm done. And I want to share this with you before I sing that song, that it's a song that I heard, and I recorded this about 2 years ago. Excuse me. It's a song I heard on a CD by one of my favorite songwriters, and I've recorded a lot of his music. And this particular song I listened to on a brand new CD of his. I'm driving in my pickup truck, and I'm listening to country gospel music. It doesn't get any better than that. Now, and I'm listening, and I come to this song, and the first verse, it was really good. I enjoyed it. I liked the steel guitar, the country-style piano, the whole background, all that. I got to the second verse, and when he sang the second verse, it literally filleted me. I mean, my heart was just laid open there on the front seat of my pickup truck, and I bawled like a baby. And this song was a healing balm for me, and it helped to bring me back and to restore me. And there's so much more, like I say, I could say about this story.